But we're still cruising. Unanticipated weather caused our flight to Buffalo to be delayed for a week. Our flight was canceled, and we were in such a line where the previous few days had already been canceled, so we weren't able to get a flight before mid next week. So we decided to just bag it and go on another cruise to kill the time. And maybe by next Sunday, things will be sorted out up there and we'll be able to get home. So we're persisting in the cruise class plan, where I'll be doing half-hour classes when I get an opportunity. And that's also delayed by the opportunity to upload them because of the poor internet once you leave the United States. The only place you have decent internet is the United States and Canada. Once you leave to go to Mexico or anywhere else, basically the internet is very poor and very unreliable, such that I can't even upload classes because the connections time out or die before you get it done. So I didn't realize how bad things were outside the United States until I did this or started trying to do it. So that's the story. We'll be back a week from today, hopefully, if the weather doesn't improves and we can actually get there. If not, we'll go on another cruise. It'll be rinse and repeat until we get back. And we have to go through Buffalo, unfortunately, because they won't route us any other way without us paying $600. So that's the story. So we'll start with our class here. Let's take a moment of silence. Opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your Word that provides us with this information that we need to have to understand the spiritual reality that exists behind the temporal reality, the invisible that's revealed through your Word about the visible. And that's a critical component of our understanding, because it enables us to deal with the adversities we face in the devil's world with confident expectation in your grace at all times, utilizing the same power that our Lord Jesus Christ utilized on this earth while he came to resolve the problem of man's fall and reconcile us to God by means of his work on the cross. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, information will be available for recall and application, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of Mark, where we're in Mark 12:38-40, and the parallel passage in Matthew 23. And of course, this is the discourse that Jesus had with the Jewish leadership just before his crucifixion. We've been going through the chronology of his coming to Judah or Jerusalem from the Jordan Valley, and then into Jerusalem in the temple area on Palm Sunday, and then these events are happening on the Monday, Tuesday of that, between Palm Sunday and Wednesday, because Palm Sunday is when he came into town and Wednesday was when he was crucified. So these, I believe, probably occur on Tuesday. But this is a discussion he's having with the Jewish leadership who rejected him and who have misled the people through deception and lies and propaganda, not unlike what we have today in our country. In fact, we're going to see this is an extreme parallel. And he's warning them here in this passage about what they've done and their failure to honor God with their choices and actually place themselves in front of or in place of God and in place of Jesus Christ. In other words, these folks are actually actually blocking people out of the way and preventing them from becoming saved. And that's not a very good place to be in. In fact, when you think about it, the Jewish leadership is copying Satan's profile as he addressed the man and the woman in the garden. They're doing exactly the same thing. They're pursuing their own agenda at the expense of the others. And, of course, that's what's happening in our country today. So we have parallels here. Everything repeats itself. History, the thing we know is that if you don't know history, it keeps on repeating itself, and this is just another repetition. It's got different players, but it's the same MO. And what the Jewish leaders are doing here, and Jesus is warning them about it, which, of course, they don't listen, is happening now again. So we're in Matthew 23, and I'll go back and recap the Mark passage here. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like to respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seat in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets." And that's basically where we are right now. And we saw that verse 40 is not in the Matthew passage, so we'll take that up when we get to verse 40 after Matthew 23. So he's condemning the Jewish leadership for their failure to fulfill their duty to accurately communicate God's word to the people. And of course, as a result, the people are going astray, and it's the pastor's or the teacher's responsibility to some extent, although the people's volition is also involved. Nothing operates on its own completely, but the people would follow the leaders if the leaders would tell the truth. At least a significant number would, so that the right kind of things would happen. But no, that's not happening, because the Jewish leaders are actually blocking the people away from truth. So last time we saw that because of their negative volition, the Jewish leaders had completely disregarded the things of God and were completely focused on the things of Satan's cosmic system. That we saw that in verse 18. Now we're moving to verse 19. You blind men, this is Jesus' confrontation. You blind men, which is more important, the offering to the altar or the sacrifices of the offering? So the context here is that they were, when if someone wanted to go to the temple and use the temple as a means of a promise, which really wasn't necessary. In fact, the Word of God actually tells us to not make vows. But the Jewish leaders were doing this because of their focus on the temporal rather than the spiritual. So they were getting involved in this and using it as a means of acquiring income. So their whole focus is not on the invisible that's actually being violated, that being the temple and the altar. But their focus is on the money and the potential money that's lost when people violate their promise. So religion cannot proceed from the perspective of divine viewpoint, so it must emphasize what can be seen. So they're interested in the money rather than God and Jesus Christ that is invisible, although in this case Jesus is standing in front of them. They see the temple and the altar, but they don't recognize their value because they only represent Jesus Christ and grace and truth. And of course, they've rejected grace and truth and Jesus Christ, as we've seen. They see the money on the altar, and to them, the money means something. Today we have the Bible, and religion sees the Bible, and the Bible doesn't mean anything. But religion looks at the money, and that does mean something. So today's religion misuses the Bible in the same way that the Jewish leadership was using the temple and the altar. So we have that going on, you know, in our country today, even, where folks are misinforming people about the Word of God with the objective of becoming wealthy. That happens too much in religion, and even in what is so-called Christianity, which isn't really Christianity at all. It's a religion that uses the words that Christianity might use. So it's very deceptive. Religion misuses the Bible to enslave people by lies, deception, and propaganda, so that money it wants can be extracted from the people rather than teaching the truth of grace and faith. So remember, the concept here is that the Word of God is free, and God freely gives, and His communicators are to freely convey what He's given. So there's not to be any price attached to this. So the only kind of money involved that's legitimate is a free will offering that is motivated by a non a person with a tranquil soul, no pressure. So it's something that they choose to give based on their own motivation and no external pressure. Any other kind of manipulation in order to get people to give money is false. That's not the way God does things. And so that means that, and we're going to talk about this in a bit, if we get there in this class, if we don't get it this time, we'll get it next time, that the Jewish leaders also demanded tithes, which was legitimate for them. But today, the tithe is not even valid in the context of the church, because the tithe was the taxation for Israel, and that was legitimate in Jesus' day, and so Jesus would have tithed himself. But today, the tithe does not exist. It's replaced by the IRS and the governments that we work in. But there still are free will offerings, just like there were in Israel, above and beyond the tithe. So tithing in the church is not a legitimate form of giving, if you will. Now again, if you choose to give that amount for some reason, that's your business. But the church is no place that cannot demand anything like that. And anyone who does or utilizes those ideas to try to get people to give that's wrong. That's evil. So religion only views God as a genie who exists to satisfy man's whims and desires and lies to the people in order to deceive and control them. So the purpose for religion is to get people to get the people in charge of the religion what the people in charge of the religion want. that's it. So again, religion is satanic, and even though it may use nice words that people use related to truth, words that are in the Bible, for example, they're misapplying the words, and so they need to be disregarded. The same thing is happening in our country today. The progressive, socialist, fascist, pantheist, religious leaders have deceived the people with their lie of hope and change in order to foist a satanic agenda on them for the purpose of stealing all their money and enslaving them. So that's what the greater agenda of our leadership in this nation is at the moment. Hopefully that will change, but for the moment God's permitting it to continue, and if that's the case, then there's obviously some reason for it to continue. The principle we always have to remember when we deal with this stuff is that even the wrath of man or the wrath of man will praise you, and the principle that God is going to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. And we have to have absolute confident expectation in God no matter what, even though it appears it's impossible for what's going on to happen and persist. God is working through it. And so ultimately the highest and best will accrue to those who are oriented to His grace, regardless of the situation of the nation. But I don't believe God's going to allow this nation to be taken out at this point in time, unless the exit resurrection occurs. So at that point, it doesn't matter. But anyways, that's a kind of an aside. That's what's going on. The leadership is enslaving the people and stealing their money. Jesus' warnings, therefore, also apply to the leaders of our nation at this time, and not only the political leaders, but the religious leaders. Remember, the Jewish people, Jewish leadership had a unique function, unlike what we have, in that they were simultaneously religious and government. So, because they had a theocracy. We, on the other hand, do not. So, the church and state are completely separate here, and should be. So, but the reality is, though, that the religion of the state that we have today, they don't call it a religion because it's atheistic, but it's not really atheistic. They're the God. And so they're attempting to foist their religion, which is, again, an anthropocentric pantheist religion that they have subscribed to, and they're trying to deceive everyone with that. And of course, that leads them to the decisions that they're making regarding climate change, etc., which are all evil and wrong and false and, you know, completely off the wall. Verse 20. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. So Jesus is making the point here that money wasn't necessary. It's not necessary to execute a vow or take an oath at all, or with money. But because of their lack of spiritual awareness, this is what the Jewish leaders demanded. If a vow was going to be made, it was sufficient to simply make a vow by the altar, because the altar and what it represented were much more important than any amount of money. And he continues to elaborate in 21 to 22. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and him who sits upon it. So basically, what's interesting is they're focusing on the minutia of the temporal rather than the reality of the spiritual. And so the temple and the altar were much more important than the money that they were putting on it. But of course, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders thought the other way around. They didn't consider anything. They didn't consider the altar or the temple to be much of anything. All they wanted was the money. So the Lord Jesus Christ indwells the temple, per Habakkuk 2:20 and Psalms 11:4, where 11:4 of Psalm says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Jesus also controls history, per Colossians 1:17, where it says, "He is before all things and He holds all things together." So He's the one who created. Of course, you can add Hebrews 1:3 to that as well, and because it shows that He created everything. And in the end, everybody will answer to Him. John 5:22, for it says, "John, not even the Father judges anyone, but all His judgment is given to the Lord," or His Son. So Jesus ultimately will evaluate everyone, and no one gets away with anything. That's one of the things we have to hold dear in our thinking at this point, based on what's happening, and recognize that everyone will give an answer to Jesus Christ for what they did while they were on this earth. And it will not be a pretty sight in some cases. Jesus makes the point that making a vow using the altar or the temple is equivalent to making the Lord one's witness. So it is the most solemn oath possible. In that context, money is meaningless. You know, when you think about what's really going on, the spiritual being much more significant than the temporal, the money is basically worthless in God, in the scope of things. But what the temple represents is infinitely valuable. So they're disregarding what's true and regarding what's false, And that's what people do when they get upside down with their thinking. So in that context, money is meaningless because the worst penalty in using money is the forfeiture of the money. But to make the Lord himself one's witness and then to fail to perform it is to commit perjury that the Lord himself will punish. So they were actually placing a curse upon themselves by the way they were implementing this, because they were disregarding the reality of Jesus Christ as the God of the universe who had created all things, and they were thinking only of the temporal. So the unbelieving Jewish leadership was so blind that they could not recognize what was really important. They didn't have a clue. Verse 23, he goes on to say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And this is where he brings in tithing. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So he's not chastising them for their detail in tithing, because they were to pay their taxes. However, he was chastising them for paying their taxes and leaving the more important things undone. So here, so we'll take this up step by step. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you habitually and continually." So we have the present tense here, where they were fastidious at their tithing, but they weren't doing something that was more important than tithing. And we see here that tithing is authorized in the Mosaic Law. Jesus is affirming that with his statement. It's in Deuteronomy 14, chapter 14, Leviticus chapter 27, and Malachi 3. There were three kinds of tithes, the authorized by the law, and the Jews did not only pay 10% of their income tax, they paid 20% per year. They paid 10% for the maintenance of the Levites per Numbers 18, 21, and 24. So this is where, remember, the Levites were the priesthood of Israel, and they were exchanged for the firstborn. And remember, in the patriarchal priest system, the firstborn were those who functioned and represented the family before God. So during the patriarchal priesthood, that would have been individuals like Noah and Adam and Abel and Cain are the classic example of two persons who were to function in that role. And of course, one did it properly, the other did not. So that was that's what that story is all about. And then you have the rest of the priesthood all the way down through. And of course, we've already seen where when Israel came into the land, rather than taking the firstborn from every family to use them as his priest, he exchanged them for the entire tribe of Levi. So the Levites then did not have an inheritance within the land. So how did they get an inheritance? Well, they got a tithe from all the other people. That's how it happened. It was a tax. So this was the tax for the government. Of the support of the governmental officials in Israel, the first 10%, and then there was an additional 10% for the feasts and sacrifices per Deuteronomy 14:22-24. So, again, they had a theocracy. The theocracy involved the observance of certain days that God set aside for them to worship on. Those are identified in Leviticus 23. That would include the Sabbath and all of the various other days of their ritual calendar. And so there was a 10% tithe for that. And then every third year, an additional 10% or third tithe, three tithes. The third one was for the poor of the land for Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. So this says in this verse 28, "And at the end of every third year, you shall bring all tithe of your produce in that year and deposit it in your town." And so then 29 goes on to describe how it was portioned out to the various constituency groups within the community. So again, that's how their system worked, and this is a system of taxation in Israel, and it was the legitimate system because Jesus Christ is actually affirming that, because he tells them that was something you should not have left undone, but you should have done these other things that were more important. And that was the thing. See, they were focused on the temporal, not in the materialistic rather than the spiritual and the invisible. And the spiritual and invisible is much more important. So tithing was not a basic principle of giving in Israel, and it isn't a principle of giving in the church either. Tithing was an annual income tax payable to their IRS, or their equivalent of the IRS. So that means that we, as believers in the church age, have a responsibility to pay our taxes and to be honorable in so doing, and not try to shirk our responsibility there. Because remember, God, ultimately, anytime God told Israel to do something, he says, "I am the Lord." That should always be our motivation. When we do something that the Word of God demands us, that we may consider to be onerous, we should always view it in context of I am the Lord. And what that means is that God is giving us the capacity to do this. You know, he's going to cover any need that we have, and if we put him first, we're going to have more than we need. We're going to have enough to give to others. That's the point. So, no matter how difficult circumstances get, if we have our priorities straight, God is always going to come through for us. And we're going to be a beacon of light in the midst of a dark world because of God coming through for us. If we understand how grace works, and we're going to touch on that again here a bit too, in this context, grace is directed to believers. And when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the righteousness of God imputed to you at that moment. And from that point forward, you are God's child, and he has an obligation to you. And he will never fail in his obligation. Now, you can misuse what he gives you and become destitute because you failed to use what he gave you properly. But he's always giving you what you need. And again, you can use or misuse it. And always a principle to recognize when God is giving, gracing us out with his gifts, it's the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So it's always depending upon him. Now, some of our choices will, if we have positive listen to his word, increase our capacity to receive grace. And so that means we become a factor in the magnitude of the grace that we can receive. But the basic grace package is irrevocable and unconditional, based exclusively on the righteousness that we have from God at the moment of salvation. So there's no reason a believer should ever go without, unless they're completely misusing what God has given to them. And what, in that case, they need to learn what the Word of God says about what they're supposed to do, and then they won't have any shortage. So these unbelieving Jewish leaders were meticulous about paying their taxes, but Jesus warns them that being meticulous in paying their taxes was not sufficient. The principle of giving in Israel is found in giving. This is spiritual giving. It's found in Proverbs 11:24-25, where it says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and it results only in want." So this is a principle of giving. This is a contrary to the world system. The system of giving that God has is that you give and you will receive back more than you gave. That's why when you give, you're not actually depleting yourself. You're sowing seed for the future. And then God will use that seed to return a greater prosperity to you than you had previously. So the thing compounds itself. And that's the principle in Proverbs. This is exactly the same principle we have today. I'll read 25 and then move on to the New Testament issue concerning this. It says, "A generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." And then the inverse of this is, "He who withholds grain will be cursed, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." So again, the point here is we're not to be hoarders and trying to grasp everything that we have. We're to be freely willing to help others as the needs arise, and as we perceive that and recognize it as a legitimate thing to do. So that's our attitude, because we can never give more than God gives us. And for the church, this principle is in 1 Corinthians 16:2. This is where Paul was asking the Corinthians to make a donation that he could take to Jerusalem. Remember, the Jerusalem church was under severe adversity, and in the end they were actually being supported by the Gentile churches. The people in Jerusalem, because of the negative volition of the Jews, any Christian in the area was under assault. Now, God had a reason for that. He wanted them out of there. So, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's a passage I always remember, Genesis 50:20. The Jews in Jerusalem were under assault from the Jewish people, and they were being persecuted because they had become believers in Jesus Christ. And so there was a period of time before they all got out of Dodge that they were actually being supported because they were unable to work. Religious authorities in the community were hunting them down and trying to kill them. Paul was one of those, at least initially. But when Paul was converted on his way to Damascus, then he began to help the believers in Judea have the resources they needed. And this was a passage he addressed to the Corinthians, who had a tendency to not want to give. They were rather, I guess you would use the word carnal. They were fleshly in their thinking, and a fleshly person isn't likely to want to give. So he was motivated helping them to understand what was going on there. Again, he wouldn't demand anything from them, but he did recommend that they help these guys out, because they were the source of the doctrine that they were receiving that was providing them with prosperity. says, this is when Paul was collecting the offering to take to Judea. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So there's no numbers here. It's just as you perceive in your heart. That no collections be made when I come. So Paul wanted it all done before he got there, so that it was all ready to go. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send him with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul's going to come. He's going to verify that the offering had been made, and he's going to send someone that he trusted to Jerusalem with the money. So that was Paul's principle here. But they were to collect this in advance so that Paul doesn't have to take the time to do it. And in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the word there for cheerful is happy, or hilarious. It's transliterated hilarious, H-I-L-A-R-I-O-S. So you're talking to someone who's very relaxed and content and happy to give. That's the point. And if you can't do that, don't do it. That's the other point. You know, if that's not your attitude, keep your money. God doesn't need your money. Nobody else that's doing God's work needs your money. Keep it. It's not necessary. He will find someone else who will. I mean, what did Jesus say about praising him? That if the rocks would have praised him if others did not. So that's the same idea. So that's the principle of giving for the church. As you determine for yourself in the privacy of your soul, with no pressure from anybody at all, except God the Holy Spirit, then that's the way you do it. So tithing is not taxation, tithing is taxation. It is not spiritual giving, because see, tithing is a demand. Israel was demanded to pay the tithe, just like you're demanded to pay the taxes to the IRS, and if you don't, you may end up doing, you know, time. Or losing something you have that you want to keep. So that's not something you want to violate. So again, these Pharisees were meticulous at doing the tithing part, but they weren't meticulous, and they were completely disregarding the more important part, which is Jesus is going to get to in here. Israel was a theocracy and later a monarchy based upon spiritual principles and spiritual heritage, and in tithing was the system of taxation that God gave to them in his word. So the only thing we can get from this is a principle that works. And I'm not, this is not a topic of our study right now, but we could do one on why tithing on the increase is the right way to do it. That's an aside, but that's how you tax capacity. That's the issue. And consumption taxes don't tax capacity. So there's a move afoot in this country by some who should know better to try to change the tax system away from taxing increase to taxing consumption. And they do that because they think that people who have more should pay more. And that's not true. People who earn more should pay more. That's it. And it should be linear. It shouldn't be one of these progressive, wacko things that they've got that goes vertical when you hit about 40%. It should go, it should be a linear tax. So, but that's an aside too. We can talk about that some other time maybe. The Jewish leaders tithed in minute detail that even included the very small seeds of the herbs, mint, anise, and cumin. They had an agricultural economy, so they did not only tithe money, but they tithed everything they grew. And of course, that was legitimate. If you go back to Genesis, you'll see how Laban was Jacob's uncle. And when Jacob ran to Haran from home, he took up with his uncle's place, and they had a thing that they used to measure the increase of the herd, and that was how they did the taxes in Israel. They had every tenth new animal was tithed. That's how it worked. So they tithed everything. That would mean that. So you take all that you got now, minus what you put in the ground, and that's your increase. All right, minus what you put in the ground, and also minus what you ate. All right, because you had to eat to get you can't muzzle the ox. That's another principle that's wrong. Do you tithe on the gross or the net? You tithe on the net because that's what comes out the bottom. You see, that's the point. You can't tithe on the gross because why? Well, you didn't earn all that. That's you had to use money to make money. So that comes right out through. You pay taxes on what you actually made. So the wackos that are trying to change things don't want that to happen. They want to get more. So that's not a good thing. Anyways, they tithed on everything they grew. When the tax man came, he collected 10% of the money, and they also collected 10% of the little seeds, and that was fine, but they had omitted the weightier matters of the law, or the more important things that the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God, told them to do. So we'll pick up here next time with what that is. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibilities to you and to those whom we are responsible to in temporal government, and to determine how we are properly to deal with that with honor and integrity, because that's really the issue. Recognizing that you are the Lord and you have our back. So help us to recall and apply this as the opportunity presents itself to your glory, and we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.